The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. I want to talk to you today about God. I want to talk to you about who He is and what He's like. I'm reminded of the little girl that was drawing a picture at the kitchen table, and her mom went over to look at it and asked her what she was drawing, and she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Her mom said, "You can't draw a picture of God because nobody knows what God is like." The little girl said, "They will when I'm done," she said. But before we get there, let me just remind you where we've come in this series that we call Christianity, what it is and why it matters. We discovered as we got into this that Christianity really is Christ. And so we spent a fair bit of time talking about his claims, talking about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then last week, Pastor Denise did a masterful job of introducing us to the story of the Christian Bible, because that's where we get our information about Christ, and that is where we get everything that we believe in Christianity. It's from the Christian Bible. If you've never really got into the Bible or figured out how it all goes together, you should get a copy of that talk. It was absolutely outstanding. That's where we've come. Where we're going to go in the next little bit is to think through some of the things that Christians actually believe, because Christianity is a big picture of reality. It's an understanding of God and the world and human identity and purpose. And the beliefs that Christians have form their worldview, why we think the way we do and why we act the way we do. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the things that Christians actually believe, that shape our living, that shape our thinking. In the early days of Christianity, Christian beliefs were very important, and new Christians were regularly instructed in the things that Christians believed. You couldn't be a new Christian without having a real clear foundation for your faith. You get little insights as you read the New Testament on the way they would instruct some of the new converts. Simple statements of faith. The simplest, perhaps, was Jesus is Lord. They were taught that Jesus was Lord, and that meant he was God, and there was no other, and he was to be worshipped. You find, for example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, this thought, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in another place, it's stated this way, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So to become a Christian, the very first confession that would be on your lips is Jesus is Lord. That's what they were taught. Now, that was added to, and as you travel through the New Testament, you begin to see how they began to form some very clear statements of faith. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I handed on to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's a very early statement of what Christians believe, that they were instructed in. They were taught as of first importance above everything else that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. They would all be given that. And other times you read in the New Testament things like this. This is another great statement of what early Christians believed. Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, and taken up into glory. Jesus came, he died, he was raised, he was taken up into heaven. Those were very early statements of what Christians believed. Now, if you're an early Christian in the early church, you would be swimming upstream because there was very intense persecution. It's very difficult to be a Christian. And Denise last week mentioned that when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached, 3,000 people came to Christ. Now these 3,000 people are suddenly swimming upstream. And it's going to be very, very important that they know what they believe and why they believe it, because they'll be challenged every step of the way. And more than that, Rome loved to put spies in the Christian congregations to betray and to bring out Christians, and many of them put to death for their faith. And the very earliest we can find, when you go all the way back, is that a Christian baptism, the baptizees were asked three questions. Now, baptism in those days was the entrance into community and into fellowship. The entrance into Christian community was baptism. And they were asked three questions. Question number one, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Question number two, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Question number three, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? So you can see right there, entry-level stuff, what they were taught as new Christians is there's God the Father Almighty, there's Jesus Christ the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? And if they confessed, I believe that, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and embraced in community, into the life of the church. Now, the persecution became more intense, and many, many people began coming and joining themselves to the Christian church and to Christ, and so the need for teaching increased, and so Christians came up with what was known as creeds, or statements of faith, that would embrace the basics of the Christian faith so that every believer in church had a really clear foundation for their faith. That's missing today in most cases. That's why we do things like Alpha, where we encourage new Christians, or even if you've been a Christian a while and don't know how it's all put together, go to Alpha, get it right, get it straight. That's why we do a series like this, to instruct you in the basics of the faith, so that we know that our foundation is secure and clear. So about 190 AD, when the persecution was fierce, ordinary Christian people with their leaders put together what was called the Apostles' Creed. As we've talked about this before, but the Apostles' Creed wasn't written by the apostles. They were already in heaven. But it captured their teaching, and it put it forward in such a way that it was used in worship. So on a Sunday morning, they would say, recite, pray, even sing, as we've done here, the Apostles' Creed. As time went on, though, the playing field changed. And an emperor named Constantine came into power, and he legalized Christianity in the empire. It was legal now. And so what Constantine came up against was there were Christians all over the place, but they were all at different stages of what they believed, and some believed slightly different than others. So Constantine ordered all the bishops or leaders of the Christian church to come together at a place called Nicaea about 325 AD. And he said, I want you to formalize in writing what Christians actually believe. And so the bishops, the leaders of the church, came together, and they put together a second great creed called the Nicene Creed. This was the bishop's creed. The apostles' creed was more the people's creed. The apostles' creed is straightforward. You and I can easily get into it. You'll see when I show you the Nicene Creed that it's churchy, that it's religious, it's theological. It's very, very good, but it was put together by the bishops so that everybody could be on the same playing field. It's longer, and it fills out in more detail what Christians believe, but it's excellent. Let me just show it to you. The Nicene Creed, it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the... This is a great, great paragraph. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. In other words, he's not a created being, he's God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, or the word means universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That was the Nicene Creed, put together about 325 AD, so that all Christians would have a firm foundation for their faith. Now, you may have been brought up in a church. Some people are brought up in church where they regularly still say the Apostles' Creed, and maybe one like this. And maybe for you it became just words. What they saw the creeds as an aqueduct, as something that held the life-giving water, but not the life-giving water itself. In other words, what they did with the creeds was they acknowledged this was information, it was truth, but truth that had to be turned into worship, truth that had to be turned into praise, truth that had to be turned into living. So it was like an aqueduct that held the life-giving water. But these creeds held together the early Christian communities in terms of their faith. And one of the first things Christians were taught was the basics of their faith. And if you know that, what I just had up on the screen, then you are a long way ahead in terms of your Christian walk and Christian life. I want to take one bit of the creeds and talk to you today about God. Who is God? It's probably a good place to start. It's a huge subject. I mean, who can talk about God in 15 or 20 or 30 minutes? Well, I'll try. I hope to just give you some trails to run down that you can pursue for yourself, but I do want to talk to you a little bit about God. And when I say the word God, it needs some explanation, because right away you say, well, what God? Is the Christian God the same as the God of Islam? Is the Christian God the same God as the God of the Jews? Is the Christian God the same God as? And you have a lot of questions, and rightly so, about that. And if there is a God, what is he like? So we want to talk a little bit about that. And I want to talk about who is the God of the Christian Bible. Who is the God of the Christian Bible? So therefore, who is the God of the Christian faith? Who is the God that Christians trust? Let's look at it that way. So a lot of places we could go, a lot of things we could say. But I thought I would trace out for you three of the big rock things in Scripture about God. And what I'd like to do is tell you what the Bible says about God. And then I want to take a minute to tell you how to know God. How to know God. I don't know if you realized it or not, but the purpose of your salvation is not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just eternal life. It's that you might know God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you. Eternal life equals knowing God. So though you're Christian, a lot of you, I want to teach you how to know God better. If you don't know God at all, I hope to be able to help you get started on that. But we'll take a minute at the end, after we talk about who he is, to talk about how to get to know him. Is that fair? And when we're done that, we'll go home and have egg salad sandwiches and have a good afternoon together. So, who is the God of the Christian Bible? First thing I'd like to say is it presents God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the first thing you'll encounter about God in the Bible, that he's described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is talking to a group of people, a sect called Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And he's talking to them. And where is it here? He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Just grab that last statement for a minute. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham have been dead and buried, Isaac and Jacob, for hundreds of years, and Jesus says they're not dead. That's mind-blowing in itself. They can't be dead because God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. They're alive, is what Jesus is saying. We had a funeral service here on Wednesday because somebody died. What we mean by that, this person was a believer in Jesus. It was just clinical, physical death, but that person is very much alive. You can't be dead and know God, because to God, everyone's alive. You're either alive here or you're alive there. in his presence as a believer in Jesus, but you're alive. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But he does say, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where does Jesus get that from? From Exodus chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Denise mentioned the incident at the burning bush where Moses is out on the backside of the desert. He sees this bush on fire and goes over to look, and God talks to him. And at one point, God says, my name is I Am. But before that, he says something else. So let me just read it to you. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. God never says, hey, you. Never. He calls you by your name, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the first that I can see indication anywhere in the Bible of who God is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Another way of saying that would be to say he's a personal God as opposed to an impersonal God. He's a personal God who knows and calls people by name. Not only that, but the startling fact is that this God aligns himself with people whose names he knows, who live in identifiable places on a map. The God of the Bible identifies himself with real people, with real names, with real homes, with real addresses. That's God. The first answer you'd have to give from the Bible as to who is God, he's a God that knows people by name, and he actually aligns and identifies himself with them. He's a personal God. Personal God, not impersonal, not just way out there. Very, very personal God. Actually, that's unpackaged everywhere in the Bible. I think it's Jeremiah 31, 31, where the prophet says on behalf of God, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And part of that new covenant was to be your God and you will be my people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's personal stuff, personal dealing. Where else could you look? Acts 17, Paul preaches and he says, the God that made the heavens and the earth and everything else, he made all peoples and he established the time set for them so that they'd inhabit the whole earth. He spread them all out. And then he brings it right down and he says, and this God determined the exact places people should live. That's a personal God. He knows your address. He determined the exact place you should live. Personal dealing. Perhaps the greatest insight into that would be Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, you God, and he's speaking about God's work with all people, knit me together in my mother's womb, and it means handmade, in my mother's womb. And then it says there, you saw my unformed body, and the Hebrew word saw means you couldn't take your eyes off me. Think about that. For 9 months, while you were knit together in your mother's womb, God could not take his eyes off you. Couldn't take his eyes off you. And then it ends by saying, and when I awake, I'm still with you. And most people would say that means, and when I came to light, life, into the light of day, born, when I was born, you still couldn't take your eyes off me. That's a personal God. That's personal dealing. So you're dealing in the Bible with a God that knows your name. And knows your face. That's who God is. Not way out there, not far away, but who knows you and doesn't say, hey, you. He calls you by your name. You say, well, I get that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were like great patriarchs, great men of God, but I'm like a nobody. They were nobodies when God found them too. Abraham was an idol worshiper in a place called Ur. Nobody even knows where Ur is. Really. I mean, he was a nobody from nowhere who worshiped no one. And God said, Abraham, I want to be your God. Jacob was a screw up from day one. It took God like 80 or 90 years or 100 years with Jacob to ever turn him into somebody that you could ever point out and say, well, perhaps that's a man of God. These people weren't perfect. God doesn't call you and choose you and bring you into his family because you're good, because you're not. We all hang on this precipice of trying to keep a marriage together, kind of trying to stay away from the alcohol or the drugs or the porn or this trying to make it on our own because life hasn't gone. We're always on that knife edge stuff. And we're always trying to be good, but most of the time we're ungood. But God says, I'm your God. I am your God, and I love you, and I know you by name, and I can't take my eyes off you, and I've written you on the palms of my hand, and you are never, never, ever out of my mind, and my whole determination is to bless you. That's God, as he's presented in the early pages of the Bible. He's a God that would say this, that my love for you is utterly realistic. It's based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about you, so that no discovery can now disillusion me about you in the way that you're so often disillusioned about yourself. Nothing can quench my determination to love you and to bless you. You're mine. You belong to me. I made you. I created you. And it's good, really good. That's God. That's the first thing you need to know about God. He's personal. He knows your name. And he wants you in his family. Second thing about God that I discovered in the Bible was this, and this was an interesting one because I wouldn't have put it down too, but it's the second thing I discovered. God is the God who's revealed most fully and definitively in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. If you want to know what he's like, the best thing you can do is look right at the cross and resurrection of Jesus, because there on display are these massive attributes of God. Massive attributes of God. For example, what would it be? Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. I think I had that up on the screen because I can't find it in my Bible. Okay, there it is. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Listen, God did not spare his son for you. When you see Jesus on the cross, you're meant to say, I mean that much to him that he didn't spare his own son. This has got to be a God of massive love to do something like that. Incredible love on display at the cross. We're learning about God by looking at the cross. But there's way more in that verse than that God loved you. When it says he did not spare his own son, this is the staggering truth. It means he loves you the same, if not more, than he does his own son. That's hard to get your head around. He loves you the same, or even more than his own son, because he didn't spare his son for you. You talk about significance. You talk about value. You talk about mattering. That's amazing stuff. There's another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think it's down about verse 18, where it says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed or given to us the message of reconciliation. What that says is that what was happening at the cross was something that would result in God bringing back together a relationship that had blown apart your relationship and God's. But what it says is God was in Christ. So as I look at the cross, I realize it's not just Jesus. It's God doing something. The Father doing something. In other words, it wasn't that because Jesus died that now God has to love us. It wasn't that because Jesus died, he turned to the Father and said, look, could you forgive them because I died for them? Not at all. It starts with God. God loved you, gave his son Jesus, who then sent the Holy Spirit to track you down and show you what he did. We're talking here about grace. Pure and simple grace. There's nothing you can do to add to what God has done. He did it. He did something at the cross that if you trust what Jesus did on the cross, God will bring you into relationship with him, and it's just sheer grace, gift. I see something about the heart of God there too. And if I look for a moment, cast a sideways glance to the resurrection, what do I see there? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about that a little bit. Let me just read it to you, or Ephesians chapter 1, rather. In Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. God placed everything under his feet." What that's telling you is when you look at the resurrection, you have this display of power like you've never seen before. Enough power to take a dead man, stone cold dead, and bring him back to life. But not only that, to then take that man and take him right up into heaven and seat a human man who's God at the right hand of the Father and put everything under his feet. That's power. And Paul's point here is there's no greater power than that. When I look at the cross and resurrection, there's so much that you can see. I've just highlighted three things: love, grace, power. It would be wonderful if God was love and full of grace, but if he had no power, it wouldn't do us any good. And if he was just powerful, but not good and loving, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But there's the full display of God's attributes at the cross. And so when you ask the question, who is God and what he's like, every arrow in the Bible points you to the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and says to you, that's who he is and that's what he's like. You can trust him. You can put your hope in him. He'll never let you down. I'll give you one more thing, and it's a bit of a mind bender that the Bible says about God, but I think we need to talk about it for a moment, and that is that God is not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only are his attributes fully displayed at the cross and in the resurrection, but he's the triune God, the triune God. In other words, he is the one God in three persons, or three persons who are one God. Now, to many people, that's just a puzzle, and it's and to me too, it's so hard to wrap our heads around. Like, what is the Trinity? And you know, what do we mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? How can there be three people but one God? Those are fair questions, and it isn't simple. But it pays and repays our effort to try and think it through. And what I'd like to do is try and think it through to you, with you, and tell you why it matters. The word Trinity actually isn't in the Bible. You'll never find it in the Bible. It was a word that was coined, actually, by an early church father called Tertullian. Tertullian wrestled with the evidence in the Bible that there seemed to be three persons and yet one God. And he coined the term Trinity, and it stuck. So Christians today talk about the Trinity. By that they mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons who are one God. What are the facts as we find them in the Bible? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, you read this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that was a huge statement to the Israelites. That was their bottom line, that the Lord God was one. Tertullian explored that, and he looked at that, and he looked at the word one, and he found out, rather startlingly, but he was right, that the word one is seldom used in the Bible in a numerical sense or as a digit. It usually means once for all or unique or only. So Tertullian argued that from all eternity, God is one, but God is not alone. He argued that from all eternity, God was one, but he wasn't alone. And the evidence he brought forward to that, in part, is what he found on the pages of the Bible, starting with the first page of the Bible. In the first page of the Bible, where God creates the heavens and the earth, you come down to about verse 26, 28, where God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Tertullian said, "Who is the us?" Many people said, well, it must be the angelic host, because if we read right through to Deuteronomy, God's one. But the problem with that is, nowhere in the Bible are we ever said to have been created in the image of angels. When God said, let us make man in our image, Tertullian said, he must have been talking about himself. So why did he use the plural? And that sent him on a long pursuit through the pages of Scripture that many and perhaps you have followed. And you come to the conclusion that though God is one, there are three persons who are one God. Just a couple of places to think about. Where would they be? Well, one would be the baptism of Jesus. You have Jesus being baptized in the water. He goes down into the water, but there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased. So I've got Jesus, but I've got a voice from heaven. And I've been told that Jesus is God in the flesh. And yet there's still somebody there speaking from heaven. He comes up out of the water, and this Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. So somehow I've got a Holy Spirit, I've got Jesus, and I've got a voice. And then when Jesus goes back to heaven, you remember the Great Commission, what is it? Baptize them in the name, not names, plural, but in the name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's probably the clearest look into the Trinity. Baptize them in the name, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you have that Christian grace or benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13 where Paul prays for them. He prays that they'll experience the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's broken down there again. Many, many places in the Bible. Those are just two or three where Christians come to the conclusion that though we have a hard time getting our head around it, God is revealed as three persons, but those three persons are one God, absolutely one, in unity, purpose, everything, absolutely one. And because we've never experienced anything like this, it's so hard to illustrate, and people come up with a lot of goofy illustrations, and none of them are adequate. They all fall apart at some point. The best that I heard, excuse me, I heard was a rainbow, and I don't think that's too bad, actually. A rainbow is one beam of light, but all these colors that are distinguishable, but they seamlessly blend into each other. I'm not sure that's the best that you could ever come up with, but it's the best I've heard. It's better not to try and illustrate it. When it comes to Jesus and it comes to Christian truth, the best counsel I can give you is to stand at the side of the grave when Lazarus has been put into the ground. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you live and believe in me, you won't die. And then his next line is so critical. He says to them, do you believe this? Aren't you glad he didn't say, do you understand this? If he said, do you understand this, I'm lost. I don't get how you can live, be in the ground, but live. But he said, do you believe it? When it comes to the Trinity, he doesn't say, do you understand this? He says, do you believe this? You can believe it, even though you may not fully understand it. That's the place I come to with the Trinity. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? What it practically means is this, that at the center of the universe is a relationship, that at the center of the universe is a community. And it's out of that relationship, out of that community, that you and I were created and redeemed. It's out of that community at the center of the universe that you have your being and that you've been brought into the family of God through the death of Jesus. It's out of that community. Somewhere, way back when, they made a decision that you would be. And in Revelation, it says, in worship, they're saying, it's by your will we have our being. You're here because of that relationship at the center of the universe. In all the days that were ordained for you, they decided in community and wrote down in a book before one of them ever came to be. This is awesome stuff. All you can do is worship God like that. It's way beyond our understanding. But what we need to know is that before the universe came into being, and there was anyone or anything, even no angels, God could speak, and someone heard and spoke back. Before anything was, God could speak, somebody heard, and somebody spoke back. In the deepest mystery of his being, God is an intimate relationship, a fellowship, a community of love. He's not a solitary God. He's one, but he's not alone. So that, I think, is what scriptures are aiming at when they talk about Father, Son, and Spirit. What does it matter? Why does it matter that we think about this? Practically, I think we now know why relationships are so important. And when relationships go sour, when relationships break apart, all of life goes sour and breaks apart with it. Whether you lose a marriage, whether you lose a friendship, whether you lose any relationship, when the relationship breaks, all of life breaks with it. Because we were created in the image of our Creator, and that image involves relationship. God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, I know we apply that mostly to marriage, but it's broader than that. Adam alone is not the image of God because God is not a solitary God. And so he designed the wife. But for people that have no marriage partner, it says later in the Bible, for example, in Psalm, I think it's 60, well, it's in the 60s. You can check it out, 68 probably. In Psalm 68, that he sets the lonely people in families or in community. And in the early Christian community, when people came to Christ, they were immediately put into smaller groups, communities. Why? Because relationship, they knew, was at the center of the universe. And to reflect the image of the Creator means to be in good relationship. That's why Jesus spent so much time talking about the word righteousness. Righteousness simply means right relationship. To be in right relationship with God and with people is to properly reflect the image of our Creator. And I think perhaps nothing grieves the Trinity so much as people who will not work at relationships. I think that's the biggest pain in the heart of God, is when people don't work at relationships and they break apart, because God is a God who lives in community, in unhindered fellowship relationship, and his people are to reflect that. That's the first practical outcome of it, I think. That's why at Crossroads we make a big deal about community and groups, and as we get bigger, we should get smaller. So you'll hear Sean, or you hear Jason, or Verna, or someone like that talking constantly about we should connect it in groups. Why? Not just so that we can have a bunch of groups, but because we know that you can't grow forward in your Christian walk far without relationship. That's who our Creator is. That's who he designed us to be. Well, the second thing, and maybe it's a little more mind-boggling, but the second outcome of this is this. That God has drawn near to us. Put it this way. God has drawn near to you to draw you into the circle of that relationship at the center of the universe. Let me say that again. God has drawn near to you to draw you into that circle of community and relationship at the center of the universe. In other words, he's got a place for you at the table at the center of the universe where Father, Son, Holy Spirit sit. We're invited into that circle. That's mind-boggling. You say, where do you get that from? Well, the Great Commission. Baptize them. You know what baptize means? Totally immerse. Totally overwhelm. Plunge. Inundate. Baptize them in Father, Son, Spirit. God drew near to you to plunge you into himself, if I could put it that way. We live our lives from the center of the universe out. We live our lives from that relationship out. How can I put this? We're invited to be co-lovers with God of God. We're invited to be co-lovers with God of God. In that relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, it's pure love. They love each other. I'm invited to come into that circle and with God, love God. So when I sing a worship song like today, I wish my whole heart was always engaged. But he doesn't ask me to do that. You know what he asked me to do? He asked me to sit with him and worship the Father with him, Jesus does. Just worship along with me, Dan. I'm a great worshiper of the Father, Dan. The Spirit says, I'm a great worshiper of the Son. You just add your bit and we'll worship together. I'm invited to be a co-lover with God of one another. I can't love you the way I should love you, the way God loves you. I don't have that capacity, but God doesn't ask it of me. He says, Dan, can you just love the people in your circle with the love I have for them? Love them with me. I'll add what you can't. I'll go over the top with love. I know your limits. Just with me, love those people. And then I'm invited to be a co-lover with God of the world. I wish my heart broke more. I really do. But I'm just invited to be with the Father, Son, Spirit as their heart breaks for the world and just sit and love with whatever love I have along with them, the world that Jesus died for. The three great disciplines of discipleship are worship, community, and mission. And I find that when I'm invited into that circle, Father, Son, and Spirit. Another way of putting this would be to say I would never dream of starting a day without being at the table. Because at the table there, in that relationship, there's utter joy, utter peace, utter power, utter love, and utter creativity. And sometimes I have to start my day saying, Father, I got a challenge ahead of me that I have no idea how to deal with. I need you to make a way where there isn't a way. And from that place at the center of the universe where there's such great creativity, they come up with an idea. And it actually works on Monday morning. Sometimes I need power because I'm a weak man, and sometimes temptation or other things tend to overwhelm us. And I start my day at that place and I say, Father, you know the power that you talk about that you used to raise Jesus from the dead, like I need that today. And I ask for it. And I end my day at the table there too. I try and live in it all day long, but I end my day there. I come back. Last night I came back and said, Father, I'm really tired and I need to go to bed, but I just want to thank you for the work we got done today. And just before I go to bed, I just want to name Rick and Jen and Bennett. I just want to ask you to put your favor on them and on Christina and Kingston and Rain and Ayla and Jackson and Ryan and Janine. And would you bless Ginny and myself? And can I just give my family to you while I go off to sleep? It's a very safe place to place them, actually, there. This is a very practical doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. It means we live and we move and we have our being in Father, Son, Spirit. It's an awesome, awesome privilege that I've been invited to sit at the table. That's the whole purpose of our salvation. Not just forgiving your sins, that just clears the deck so you can come and sit at the table. So let me end by just telling you really briefly how to know God. A relationship with God begins when you realize that he did everything possible to make it possible, that he sent Jesus to die for your sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid your debt, that you can come to God in the name of Jesus. So, you may not have any relationship with God. You could, from your heart, just pray, God, save me. I don't deserve it. I don't feel like in any way I've earned it, but apparently Jesus died for me. Please save me. A simple prayer that's real from the heart. Bible says that he receives sinners and that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's where the relationship begins. But at that point, we have to go on to know God. And so I want to talk to you that already know him, that are Christian, and help you get to know him, okay? I'm going to give you one sentence. That's all. Well, I'm going to add to it, but the sentence can change your life. This is how to get to know God. Turn each truth we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. That's how you get to know God. Turn every truth that you learn about God into material for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. That's how you get to know God. So where do you start? Just start with the first thing I mentioned about God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the truth we've learned about God. Now, what we do with that is we take it and we meditate on it before God. We think about it. We turn it over in our minds. We go to work tomorrow and we're thinking about that. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's amazing. Like how can he be way up there and how can he know them? And wonder what that was like for them. And does that mean he's my God too? And you're thinking about this. Now, don't give me this garbage that you don't know how to meditate. We meditated half the week about Tom Brady, didn't we? I mean, really, we did. I mean, how did that guy with 3 minutes left in the fourth quarter march the ball down the field? I was thinking about that all Monday. And then he had to get a two-point conversion, and then they had to get the coin toss. Like, how did that happen? And it says, is he the greatest quarterback ever? He's a great athlete ever? I mean, it was Jesus was trying to get in all week, but Tom Brady was there. We meditate all the time about whatever interests us and we're passionate about. What I'm asking you to do is put the truth that you've learned about God today, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that place. Take it to work with you. And then as you begin to get some insight or something sort of eye-opening for you, turn it into prayer or praise or worship. Just say, God, I just want to thank you that I don't get this, but apparently you know me by name. That's amazing, God. Or put on a worship song or sing something or whatever, but just it moves from your head to your heart when it becomes praise and worship. That's how you get to know God. You take every truth that you learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. If you do that, you'll get to know God, which is the whole point of God saving you and bringing you into his family. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we just want to thank you at the end of this service that you have not stayed hidden, but that you have revealed yourself to us most fully in your son Jesus and so much at the cross. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on these things, some of them are way beyond us, but as we reflect on them, would you give us understanding and insight so we can worship you, so that we can trust you in a much fuller way, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.